That's Luke chapter 22, verses 44 through 48. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?
Good evening. It is a pleasure to be here this evening. It's a pleasure to be able to stand here before you all this evening and to study a lesson from God's Word with you. First of all, I just want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to do so. I'm very grateful for every chance I get to get a little practice in and to be able to study and to teach and preach with whoever I can. I'm also grateful for this congregation here, and I've been wanting to thank everyone here for the great things that they do to help support the West Virginia School of Preaching in the way that you all do. This congregation, as Brother Howard Soule was telling us, does so much for the students. There's so much that is done up on the hill that is done here, as Brother Soule was saying, that a whole lot of people don't get a lot of attention for. And that school exists because of how much this congregation cares and how much this congregation loves the students who go through there. So I personally thank you very much for all that you do and for allowing and making it possible for young men to be able to come to the West Virginia School of Preaching and to study and learn and to go out into the world and teach and preach the gospel. So thank you very much for that. Now here we go. Another year of school is about to start, and I'm sure as fast as last year went, I'm sure it's going to go just that much faster this year. You know, I remember being where these guys, these first year guys, were last year, and I remember sitting there and being nervous and thinking about what was ahead of me and how if I was going to be able to handle it or not, or if I was going to struggle and fail. And well, after buckets of blood and gallons of sweat and countless tears, I made it. No, I'm just teasing. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do, but it can be done. And it can be done with that ready mind and the ability and willingness to work. But again, having sat where they sat, I know what they're going through. I know the nervousness. I know the mental stress that some of them might be going through. And you know, everybody in life deals with a time or a situation or something that brings mental stress or mental agony. I can think back to last year to I believe it was my third quarter, and trying so hard to get some papers done that unfortunately I wasn't able to start working on earlier in the quarter. And when that quarter was wrapping up, I was really pushing to get those papers done. I was struggling mentally. I had mental anguish trying to get these papers finished on time and do a decent enough job. Everybody has something that causes them some sort of mental anguish, don't they? Whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's the loss of a job, whether it's that April 15th is rolling around and we haven't gotten those taxes done. Mental anguish of some sort happens to everybody in some way, in some shape, or in some form. Nothing, however, in our lives can even possibly, though, come close to the mental anguish that Jesus Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, so often we think about Christ and we relate anguish and torture to the cross and to the beatings he went through, but we need to remember too that Christ went through mental anguish. Let's start off by looking at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And let's notice what's written here. Beginning in verse 32, it states, Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So we get to see a little bit of the humanity of Jesus here. See, Jesus, when he put on flesh and bone and was born of the Virgin Mary, was subject to the same things that I am. He became hungry. He was thirsty. He could feel sorrow. He could feel pain. And so in this case, we see stress coming upon Jesus. And he takes Peter, James, and John, those three that were closest to him, and takes them with him. And he sits them down and says, Stay here and watch while I pray. And he goes and falls down on his face and says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, though, but as you will. And here again, we see the humanity of Jesus. We know that Jesus, of course, is eternal from John chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. But we also know from John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see this humanity in Jesus. We see this human side to Him. He knew what was coming. He knew what the cross was all about. He knew that it wasn't going to be anything pleasant, and he fell down before God and prayed, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And he took Peter and James and John with him to be there with him, to sit with him, to comfort him. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping, not once, not twice, but three times. Have you ever had a situation in life where you just needed someone to be with you? You were going through a rough time. You were dealing with some hard times. And the only thing you wanted was someone to be there with you to help you endure that. Jesus was no different here. He took Peter and James and John. Sit here. Watch while I go and pray. Just watch with me. That's all I want you to do. I can remember when I was growing up and I'd get the flu or some sort of bug and I would get to stay home from school, whether it was my stomach that wasn't feeling well or whatever it was. And while I was going through that dramatic time in my life, I needed someone there with me. And usually I would try and get Mom to come and sit with me and while I watched cartoons or whatever it was. And she would always say, I can't do it. I've got things I have to do. I just wanted somebody there. I just wanted somebody to be there with me to help me through that rough time. And so we see Jesus doing the same thing. And Christ, no doubt, wanted just one of those apostles, or at that time the disciples, to sit there and be a comfort to Him. And imagine He comes back and He finds them sleeping. Imagine putting yourself in that same situation. Imagine asking someone to sit and to listen to you while you talk to them. You need someone to talk to. You need a shoulder to lean on. You just need someone to be there for you. And then you come back and you find them sleeping. Or you find them not paying attention to you while you're talking. They're looking off in the distance or they're doodling on the ground or whatever it is that they're doing, but they're not listening to you. How would that make you feel? You probably would feel like you're not very important. You'd probably feel like your concern wasn't good enough for someone to help you with or to take notice of. Jesus came back three times and found the disciples sleeping. Imagine how this would have felt, this agony, this stress that you're under, knowing what you're about to go through, knowing that you're about to be betrayed, knowing that the disciple who just a few hours earlier said, Lord, I'll go to the cross and die with you if I have to, was about to deny you, and the majority of your disciples were about to flee, and knowing that was going to happen. I can't imagine what kind of agony Jesus was under mentally. I can't imagine what He was going through. But as we turn to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 44, which was read for us this evening, again, we'll take notice of what is written there. Notice the words that are used here. And being in agony, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We're told here that Jesus was under such great stress. The Bible even tells us he was in agony, and his sweat became as great drops of blood. Now, we don't know for certain whether Jesus actually was sweating blood, but we know that there's a medical condition where when a person is under great amounts of stress, great amounts of strain, that the blood vessels can actually burst and sweat can perspire from your pores. Whether Jesus actually did this or not, we don't know, but one thing is for certain, He was under a tremendous amount of stress to give us a comparison like this. Imagine again being in Christ's position. Imagine again knowing that you were that one of the worst deaths that mankind has ever known awaited you. Knowing that a disciple who was close to you, who was with you for the 3 years of your ministry, was about to turn you over to the Jews, knowing that Peter, who said that he would die with Jesus, was about to deny him, knowing that the disciples would flee from him. You know, I've never had a friend or someone close to me stab me in the back. I've never had anyone sell me up the creek, so to speak, but I can't imagine how it would feel to have someone who was dear to me, someone who was close to me, someone I might have even loved, to stab me in the back and betray me. Jesus was about to go through this. And so, again, we look, and turning to John chapter 18 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing these things that He was about to go through, as we're told, John chapter 18, beginning in verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. And they asked Him again, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered and said, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke of those whom you gave Me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me?" We're told here that Jesus knew these things that were going to come upon Him. Jesus wasn't ignorant to the fact that He was going to be crucified. He wasn't ignorant to the fact that He had hard times coming. And so Jesus, as we see Him about to be betrayed, as we see Him about to go through these things, surely the agony that He was under was because He knew what was about to happen to Him. How do we know that Jesus knew what was about to happen to Him, other than John chapter 18 and verse 2? When we go over to Luke's gospel account, notice this. In Luke chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." How do you grow in wisdom and in favor with God? You spend some time in His Word. You spend some time studying His Word. You grow in wisdom in that way. And you grow in favor with God when you've studied that and you do it. You practice it. Jesus had done this. And so often we see Jesus in the New Testament quoting Scripture, quoting Old Testament Scripture. We see Him when he read, unroll the scroll and just start reading right from where He wanted to read. Jesus knew the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. And so Jesus, as He would have read through these things in the Old Testament, and He would have examined the Old Testament Scriptures, and He would have studied, He would have had to have come upon those verses which foretold about His death, which foretold about the horrible things that were going to happen to Him. We'll give you an example of some of these verses. Look at Psalm chapter 22. Beginning in verse 10. Notice what's written here by the psalmist in verse 10. "I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones that they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then we can go just a few chapters later to Psalm 69, starting in verse 19, and notice what Psalm 69 and verse 19 reads. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. My reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now we know that this is true because of Matthew 27 and verse 34, where it says, they gave him vinegar mingled with gall to drink, and when he tasted it thereof, he would not drink it. So this is fulfilled. And then, if that wasn't enough, if that didn't spell out the crucifixion of Jesus, look at Isaiah chapter 53. And notice what it says beginning in verse 3. It says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 10, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If this isn't talking about Jesus Christ, then I want to know who it's talking about. Because if it's not, then why does it sound like Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross? Jesus Christ read these things. Jesus Christ knew these things. And when he read these things, and when he examined these things, he understood, this is talking about me. This is what I'm going to go through. This is what I'm going to have to endure. This is the burden I'm going to have to bear. He knew these things were about him. And that's why we see him under such great stress and great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why we see him falling down before God and saying, If it is possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But again, we notice his attitude, not as I will, but as you will. What a great attitude that is to have. Things were about to get a lot worse for Jesus, though. Jesus was taken and arrested. And I find it sort of ironic that when they came for Jesus, he stepped out and said, Whom are you seeking? When they said, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Well, here I am. I'm here, take me, let these go their way. You don't want anything with them, you're after me, here I am. And yet they came after Jesus by night, and they came with a large band of people. And why do you think they did that? Because if they're coming for someone at night, it's probably likely you're going to be holed up somewhere. And if they're coming with a large band of people, they're probably anticipating a fight or some kind of escape attempt. And yet Jesus, when they come to him, says, Here I am, I'm the one you want. Let these go their way. And yet, Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of being taken into custody, when he was approached, gave himself to be taken. And yet they arrested him, and they bound him, and they took him as they would a common criminal. And for what? Jesus had done nothing wrong. No, Jesus wasn't arrested. Jesus gave himself to be taken. And things were about to get a lot worse for him, because now Jesus is going before the high priest, Annas. Look at John chapter 18, starting in verse 19. And notice what we have written here, beginning in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I've said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if well, why do you strike me? So here we have Jesus going before Annas the high priest, and you know that this high priest was going to try and do anything he could to get Jesus to incriminate himself in some way, something he could take and twist and turn around on Jesus. And so he's telling him, "Tell me about your doctrine. Tell me about your disciples. Tell me about these things that you're teaching." And Jesus replies, "Why don't you ask the ones who have brought me here? Why don't you ask the ones who have taken and bound me and brought me here? Because they've heard me. They've heard what I've said. I haven't said anything in secret. Ask them." And so the high priest has Jesus struck. And Jesus responds, "Why do you hit me? If I've done something wrong, if I've done something deserving of punishment, then tell me what that is. But if not, why are you hitting me?" And yet Jesus is being struck and being treated and having a mockery of a trial. The Son of God, who's done nothing wrong, is being treated like dirt. And so he's being hit now. And he's being told that he's being disrespectful. The shoe's really on the other foot, isn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. We're told a little bit more of this story. Beginning in verse 59 of Matthew 26, it says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing?'" Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 when it said he's silent? He said, "Do you answer nothing?" And the high priest arose, in verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered, 'I have put you under the oath by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have any of witness? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of his hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" And as we look in Mark's account of this, Mark tells us that he was blindfolded when they did this to him. In Mark 14 and 65. So they're standing there. They're trying to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself. All these false witnesses are coming out against him. And when Jesus tells the truth and says, "Yes, I will return in this way that that they've said I would," they spit in his face. They beat him. They blindfolded him. They said he's deserving of death. And then they mocked him as they did so. "Tell us, Jesus, who's doing this to you? If you're the Son of God, obviously you know which one of us is hitting you. Why don't you tell us who did it?" What blasphemy, what disrespect, what mockery. And what had Jesus done to deserve this? Nothing. And yet again, he was being beaten like a dog, treated like a criminal for having done nothing wrong but tell the truth, but do the work that God sent him to do. And look how they treated him for it. And then Jesus is taken before that, he's taken before the governor, Pilate, because the Jews couldn't kill you themselves. The Jews had to take you and have Roman authority to have them killed. And so they take him before Pilate. And Pilate, as is typically done, according to tradition, Pilate has the opportunity to release a prisoner or to release Jesus. And so we look at Matthew 27 and verse 17 and notice what it says here. Matthew 20 and verse 7 or 27, 17. "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with this Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing at all, but that rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate is standing here now. Pilate has the opportunity. He has the power to release Jesus. But he's seeing that the Jews who have brought Jesus to him aren't going to like that at all. This intimidates Pilate. So Pilate says, all right, I'll tell you what. I've got Jesus over here who is called Christ. And over here I have Barabbas. Now what we know about Barabbas is Barabbas was a thief. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was one of the lowest forms of humanity that you could find. He just had no regard for human life. For literally, you'd say he's someone that had no conscience. And so he says, I'll tell you what, you can have Jesus or you can have Barabbas. And they chose Barabbas. They chose a murderer. They chose a thief. They chose someone who was a danger. Can you imagine that, wanting Jesus dead so bad, hating Jesus so much that they chose to let a criminal go back and walk the streets again and endanger people's lives, endanger their children's lives, their families' lives, endanger people just because they wanted Jesus dead that bad? That's low. That's sad. And so he releases Barabbas to them and then sends Jesus to be scourged before he's crucified. The scourging was no picnic either. Remember, Jesus has already been beaten once and he's had a mockery of a trial, and now he's had a prisoner released instead of him. And so as he goes to this scourging, what they would typically do is they would bear the person's back and they would tie their hands to a pole or a post that was in front of them. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, I think that's a pretty accurate description or representation of what they would do, but I still don't think it did any justice to what Jesus went through. And what they would do is when this person's back was exposed, they would take this flagellum and they would put glass and rock and anything they could inside of this flagellum that would cut into the skin and dig into the skin. And then as they raked this flagellum over the victim's back, it would literally peel the skin off the back. See, the Jews could only scourge someone 39 times. The Romans could do it as many times as they wanted. And here, according from what the Romans probably thought, this is just another Jew. It was no secret that the Romans didn't like the Jews. This is just another Jew. Why hold back? They probably gave Jesus everything they had. And as they scourged him and as they whipped him, I can only imagine the pain that Jesus must have gone through. They said, from the research that I've done, they said that most men who were scourged never made it to the cross. They died while they were scourged. I also read that what they would commonly do is the pain was usually so bad from the scourging that they would have a bucket of salt water sitting nearby. And they would pick up this bucket of salt water if the person passed out and they would douse it on their back to wake them up. I can't imagine pain like that. I cut my finger a few years ago when I was swimming at a swimming pool one day. And after we went swimming, I went to McDonald's and I got some French fries, and I was carelessly eating these French fries and I got some salt down in that little cut. It about killed me. If that was painful, I can only imagine what somebody would have gone through who had to deal with this. Now, we're not told that this is what happened to Jesus, but we are told that he was scourged. And usually, if someone survived the scourging and they weren't supposed to be crucified, usually the remaining 10 out of 7 were usually crippled, or no, 10 out of 7, 7 out of 10, I'll get my facts straight one of these days, 7 out of those 10 men who were scourged usually would die. The remaining 3 would usually be cripples for life if they weren't to be crucified. But we're told later that Jesus carries his cross. This is a testament to the physicality of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just some scrawny little guy that people paint this picture of as some little weakling guy that was thin and frail. Jesus was, I guess you could say, a man's man. And you think about it, Jesus had a physical lifestyle. He walked everywhere he went. He worked with his hands. Jesus was no puny man. Jesus was able to take this scourging. A lot of scholars say that this scourging was so bad, as a matter of fact, that by the time Jesus made it to the cross, his disciples wouldn't have recognized who he was. And again, why not? The Romans didn't like the Jews. To them, this was just another Jew. Why not give him everything he has coming, right? And so as we look, and we look at John chapter 19, we're taken back again before Pilate. Now remember everything that Jesus has gone through up to this point. John chapter 19 and verse 2. This is after he scourged. We're told in verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And in verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a robe. And then they said, Hail the King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Can you imagine that? We're told in other accounts that they also put a reed in his hand and struck him with the reed. Can you imagine everything that Jesus has gone through? Can you imagine him this bloody and beaten Jesus taken and having a crown of thorns twisted and rammed onto his head, and then having a robe put on him and a reed put in his hand and being mocked again and then beaten again and beaten with the robe? And for what? Jesus had done nothing deserving of this, and yet he was taking it. And so after they took him again, Pilate went out in verse 4 and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault with him." Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death, nothing deserving of what he was going through. And so then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And therefore when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Remember Isaiah 53 and verse 7? Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from heaven. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Jesus is brought out before the people, and Pilate says, "I find nothing wrong with him. He's done nothing deserving of this." And they cried out and said, "He needs to die because we have a law that says he ought to die." And Pilate wants to release him. And they said, "If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's." They say in times of great trial like this, certain enemies can come together and make strange alliances, can't they? And here we have the Jews saying, no, hold on a second. Our allegiance is to Caesar. And if you let him go, your allegiance isn't to Caesar. Can you imagine that? How badly the Jews wanted Jesus dead at this point? How badly they wanted him dead? The government that was going to be persecuting them and only a generation later would bring Jerusalem down in ruin. They were now turning and saying, "He's our king and we have our allegiance to him. And if you don't kill Jesus, then you don't have allegiance to him either." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how hard the hearts of the Jews were to turn their backs on everything that they knew was right, to hate someone so much as they did Jesus at this point, to have him crucified and betrayed him in this manner, to bring false witness against him, to beat him, to give him up to be scourged in the way that he was. And so they took him and they had him crucified. And so they took him and they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet, and they hung him on that cross at Calvary. And in the midst of all that, in the midst of Jesus hanging between two thieves who even they were giving him a hard time, people who were casting lots for garments at his feet, and people who were mocking him saying, you know, if he was the Son of God, surely he could let himself down. If he really was the Christ like he says he is, surely he could take himself off that cross. And in the midst of all that, in the midst of everything barbaric and humiliating that Jesus Christ went through, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 says that he states, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What a great definition of love we have. What a vivid explanation of why Jesus Christ did what he did. They don't know what they're doing, God. Don't hold this against him. It sure brings to light a verse like John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And here Jesus, in the midst of all this, in the midst of the beatings, the mockery, the torture that he went through, he still says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I can't think of a greater definition of love than of the cross and of Jesus Christ and of those words. What a beautiful example Jesus Christ is to us. I don't think I could do that. I think it would have taken a lot less than this for me to have had a much harsher words than this. But yet Jesus Christ hangs on the cross and states those words, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And then Christ, when He died in the midst of utter darkness, and the earth shook, and the graves were opened and gave up the dead, and the sun was blackened, and the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side, and blood and water came forth, and He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." People took notice of this. People took notice of what was done. And people were sorry for it. Judas Iscariot threw the money down at the money changer's feet and went out and hung himself. Peter wept bitterly but repented. Judas should have responded in the same way. But look at the beautiful turn of events. They go 3 days after Jesus is crucified to the tomb, and the stone is rolled away and it's empty. Why seek the living with the dead? Jesus had risen. And then on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, and they preached that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached to the very people that crucified Jesus. Notice what happens in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with this and many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. This is why we're all here. The very people who were responsible for crucifying Jesus were given pardon, because the love of God, the mercy of God, covers that and much more. It covers everything if we're willing to repent of it, if we're willing to respond in the right way. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ today, and as long as this earth stands, will forever remain full of power and might to forgive sins the way it has. We need this, because the gospel causes men to look within themselves and to look without and to realize, I need more than what I have. I need more because I am guilty of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be preached and taught and forever taught to our children, our grandchildren, and as long as this earth will stand, because that is what moves people. That is what causes people to realize, I need more than what I have. I can't do this alone. I can't save myself. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "And for that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son." What a great gift we have, that Jesus Christ loved us enough, that God loved us enough to give His Son for Him to go through that. A few years back, there was a song written by a man who's by the name of Willie B. Williams. And the song was entitled, "The Time Is Now." And it went, "If there ever was a time, the time is now to turn your back on the world and run to your Father's arms. Give yourself unto the Lord and don't hesitate. Before you know, your time is up and it'll be too late. I'm your friend, but your best friend gave his life that you might live and enjoy eternal life. It would be a shame if he died for you in vain. So get yourself together now and come on in." The gospel of Jesus Christ saved people 2,000 years ago, and it still saves people today. And if you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ on His terms and repented of your sins, confessed Him as the Son of God, and been immersed in the waters of baptism, then what are you waiting for? Don't let His death, don't let what He went through be in vain for you, because He's given this wonderful and great gift of salvation to us, to all those who come and who take it. How can we afford not to? If you're also here this evening and you're a Christian and you haven't lived the way that you ought to live, then please, again, we have no promise of tomorrow. We have no promise of a second chance. We have no promise of 5 seconds from now. But we have this opportunity right now. We have this chance. And if you have a need, I encourage you, I plead with you to please come while together we stand and sing.